Well, I welcome you on another, actually, fall day that turned out not so bad from the way it started this morning. But it's always nice when the sun comes out and brightens up the stained glass. Kind of gets us in a worship mode, I guess, doesn't it? Well, let's turn to the Word of God, to Psalm 145 one last time. This is the fourth and final installment of this four-part series that I've entitled Knowing the True God. And as you certainly know, we've only been skimming the surface of a much greater and deeper subject to study everything that is revealed about God in His Word would take us way more than four simple sermons to cover. But I've chosen to just limit this study to some of the key characteristics of God that we find described by David in Psalm 145. And we've reviewed, first of all, the greatness of God in verses 1 through 6, and then we talked about the goodness of God in verses 7 through 10, and then we kind of combined His glory and His government in verses 11 through 13, and today we'll wrap it up in a study considering the grace of God in verses 14 through 21. So I'm going to just dive right into the text, and we'll walk our way through it. I'll read the verses as the points come up. So what do we know about the grace of God? There are several points that I want to give you in regard to this. First of all, God's grace sustains the weak. Sustains the weak. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So, those who are falling, that would be those who are stumbling in their walk with God in some way. There are a lot of individuals in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, men and women of God who were great people of faith, but they had their times when they stumbled and they fell. Even men like Abraham and Peter, David himself is a great example of that. So David shows us here in the context of God's grace, His power not to break and destroy at this point, but rather to come to the aid of the needy. And so he mentions these two kinds of people and what God does for them. So with those who are falling, He upholds them. To uphold would be to sustain or to prop up, like you would prop up something that's too flimsy to stand up on its own. Sometimes you'll see in somebody's yard a small tree, a sapling or something that is held up by a couple of stakes on each side, some rope or wire. That tree has been bending over, so they want to save it, and they'll sustain it. They'll bolster it up until it gets strong enough to be able to stand on its own. And that's what God does to us when we find ourselves weak and falling, stumbling. Some way He props us up, and most often it's just through His Word as He speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit uses the Word to reassure us and renew our faith. Well, He also says that He raises up the bowed down. Now, those who are bowed down are people who can be in any number of conditions that causes them to be that way. They can be distressed over something. They can be depressed because of some situation in their lives. They can be weakened in some way, whether it's spiritually or mentally or emotionally, physically, or perhaps even burdened by some kind of guilt or shame over something they've done or something that has happened, and they can't shake that guilt and it's weighing them down. Whatever the problem may be, they're down and they can't get up. So they need something that only God can provide to relieve them of the stress and get them back up. One of the writers of the Psalms in Psalm 42 felt that very same way. He wrote of his own experience In Psalm 42, verse 11, he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Anybody relate to that? Or have at some time? I hope you're not going through that right now, but sometimes we do get in the situation where we're just spiritually, emotionally, mentally cast down. We're in this funk. We're in this turmoil, as he described it. But he didn't stay there, did he? Because in the very same sentence, he went on to say, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So those who are down and trusting in God don't stay down very long. So God's grace sustains the weak. Secondly, God's grace gives to all who depend on him. He gives. Verse 15 and 16. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Now here's a sub-point that's important. All living things depend on God for food. All living things, whether it's human, animal, or plant life. Everything that has some form of created life and requires nourishment, God provides it. God has created a natural order of things to supply to every living thing, whether it walks and talks or it's just rooted in the ground. Every living thing needs to be sustained. All created life depends on God. But David adds that he gives food in due season, which means God can give what is needed when it's needed. Now, I have in my backyard a huge walnut tree, and I'd cut it down if I could afford to, but it wouldn't do me any good because right on the other side of the fence, tight to it, the neighbor has one in his yard, so they're grown together. Now, that also means I have a lot of squirrels in my yard. You know what they're like. But those rodents are very busy this time of year. They're gathering up walnuts, and they're storing them away for the winter because that's the way God has provided for them. They gather acorns, they gather walnuts, they gather whatever they can, and stash it away for the winter. So this is their season to get ready for that. But the downside of that is those things can be very messy and destructive because they have to shuck that green outer shell off of that walnut, and they do that all over my deck, all over my driveway, the sidewalk, piles of it all over in my yard. I try to keep ahead of those walnuts, and I gather them up. I had last week my dumpster was, I think it was two-thirds full of just walnuts. I barely got the garbage in there. Last Thursday night when I got home from work, let the dog out, let him chase some squirrels around, and then I picked up another bucket full, a five-gallon bucket full of walnuts. I tried to stay ahead of them, but I'd set it on the deck, and I'd left it there intending to dump it, but then I didn't get to it. And then Friday morning, I was out in the front working. The dog was out there with me, and my wife was in the kitchen dining room area. And later she told me, she said, "Boy, those squirrels were busy. They were taking those nuts out of that bucket, and they were just running with them all over the yard with them. And the whole side of my deck was covered with that black junk that had to be swept off." So if I didn't live in the city of Portage, I'd have a freezer full of meat. I guarantee you that. But, you know, that's God's provision for them. Why they are on this earth, I don't know, but I'll take squirrels over skunks any day. But this whole idea of seasonal provision also reminds me of the food that God makes available to us. Seasonal food, you know? The wonderful thing about summer is we get such a nice variety of fruits in their season, vegetables in their season. And even this time of year, we get fresh apples and fresh pumpkin pie. And well, some of you ladies, your pumpkin spice lattes, you get those too. So, but it's just so great to have the seasons of the year and the foods that are provided through each season. Then through the winter, we enjoy whatever's been canned or put in the freezer for the winter, and then we start all over again come spring. But God has designed that He provides food for us in due season. Now, He makes another mention here pertaining to every living thing in verse 16, where He says He satisfies their desire. Now, we know right away that does not refer to sinful desire, but to the desires that God has instilled within us, desires that are for our benefit, they're healthy, they're desires that we need. And God has designed for ways for those desires to be satisfied in the right and wholesome ways. But what about people who reject God, who don't want anything to do with Him? They're atheistic, or they just don't acknowledge Him whatsoever. They take the credit for everything that they do. Do they receive any of this benefit from God at all? Well, yeah, they do. You've heard this before, but there's this theological term that, well, theologians came up with this term, but they refer to it as common grace. And common grace simply is the grace that God shows to everybody, whether they believe in Him or not. David alluded to that back in verse 9 when he said, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made, whether we consider it good or bad." And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 45, that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the evil. Everybody benefits from God's common grace. But those who are His and who depend upon Him and acknowledge that, we have a greater appreciation for the grace that He shows and for the provision that He gives to us in all things. And maybe there's a little extra blessing that we get too. So God gives to all who depend on Him. Thirdly, God's grace brings Him near to all who call on Him. Verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Now, there are two words that describe the wonder and the awesomeness of God. These are not words you will find in the Bible. They're theological terms, but their meaning and the implication is there in the Word of God. But the first word, we've used this quite a bit, is the word transcendence, which means far above and beyond. God is far above and beyond our comprehension. In fact, God is greater than the universe He created. Now, if you consider just how vast and infinite this created universe is, and if you've done any study at all about the solar system, you know that planet Earth is just a tiny little speck in the midst of this whole infinite galaxy of all the other galaxies and all the other planets and the stars. We're just a speck that has 4 or 5 billion people on it. And this little speck that God has singled out for His attention to be in control of it. It's just hard to fathom. So when you consider the transcendence of God, understand that He's far greater than the universe He created. But not only do we have His transcendence, along with that is tied His immanence. And immanence means He is near. He's approachable. So out of all the billions of people on this little tiny microscopic speck in the whole vast universe, this transcendent Creator is near to every one of us. And He's approachable. Now you have to think about that. That's the wonder of God. Now, I'm sure all of us have friends or family who would be there for us if we need them. Phone call, they'd be right there. They're there to bear our burdens, to help share our sorrows, to care for us when we are weak, to encourage us when we're lonely or when we're down. It's wonderful to have people like that that you can call and you can depend on, to have friends and family. But the problem is they're not always near to us. They might not live next door. They might live across town. And they've got their responsibilities too. Not everybody can drop everything the moment we call and rush to our side unless it's an emergency. But if we're feeling down and discouraged and we call them, well, yeah, they might be able to work it in here. I got to finish this project, but we'll talk. Or they might live in another state, another country even. Wherever they are, they can't come near to us at any given moment, even if they wanted to. But God is always near. He's near to you right now, near to me, right at this moment, right in this room. He's with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Now, David adds that he is near to all who call on him. So that must be a reference to prayer. That God is near when we pray. He's even near before we pray, because he knows our needs before we even ask. So this transcendent God is also immanent. He is near to us. Now, I want to share this with you so that you understand something and to give some clarification on a matter. I keep my office phone, the one on my desk, in the do not disturb mode all the time, which simply means that any calls that come into my office go directly to my voicemail. Now, I know that sounds terrible because you're thinking, why would a pastor do that, put his phone on do not disturb and not answer his calls? Well, I do answer my calls. The reason I have to put it on do not disturb is because we get so many calls throughout the day from salespeople, vendors, all kinds of non-congregational related issues, people outside of the church. And so I'm blessed to have a secretary, an administrative assistant in Wendy, who when she's in the office, she takes all the calls and she knows how to screen them and knows which ones to send to me and which ones not to. And if she's in doubt, she'll put it on hold and ask me. And I can say, oh yeah, I've been expecting a call from so-and-so. And invariably then, when she leaves at 2 o'clock every day, the phone starts ringing like crazy. It's just, I don't know why. And so what I do is, I know if it's important, you'll leave me a message, and I want you to do that, because if I'm in the office and I see that message light blinking, I will call. I'll listen to the message first. And if it's not a salesperson or somebody that's been bugging me to, you know, a church directory photo guy or something, I'll call you right back. So the reason I share that part is because if you call my office, you need to talk to me, and you get my voicemail, I might actually be there. I may or may not, but you'll never know. But most of the time, I'm there. Sometimes I have to go home and study just to have the quietness to be able to write my sermons if I'm in crunch time. But to have all those calls coming and have to answer the phone all the time, and I'm number one on the list after Wendy, okay? And if Wendy's not there, then my extension is next on the option list. We should change that, put me last, you know? Just your assignment this week. And I wouldn't be able to concentrate, get anything done. I'd be answering the phone. So if you call and you get my voicemail and you need to talk to me, please leave me a message. Or call Bill or Steve if they can help you. And if none of us answers the phone, hopefully somebody will get back in touch with you soon. So that's one reason why I want you to know that. I'm not trying to ignore anyone. I return the calls if that light's blinking and I'm there. But the other reason I share that with you is that it's different with God. When we call on Him at any moment, we don't get a busy signal. We don't get sent a voicemail because God doesn't have voicemail. He is near. And He hears and He knows before we even call on Him. But David adds, too, that we must call on Him in truth. Now, truth simply means sincerity or honesty without hypocrisy. If we call on God in the same insincere heart that we often worship Him with, or if we seek Him to satisfy only a carnal desire that is not in accordance with His will, it's very selfish, then we should not expect a response. We just shouldn't. To call on God in sincerity and honesty and without hypocrisy is to call on Him with a confidence in His faithfulness to His promises. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with Thee. And we can know then that He will respond out of the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. So call upon Him, and call upon Him in truth, in sincerity, in honesty, with a humble heart. Which brings us to the fourth point. God's grace is perfected in those who are humble before Him. Pick it up at verse 19 and 20. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Now, what does humbleness before God look like? Well, David kind of gives us two basic but essential attitudes that should describe humility. They're kind of contradicting in a way, but they're both necessary for us. First of all, he says that God fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. To fear God. You know, the first step in appreciating God's grace is to realize that you don't deserve His grace. And when we come to that understanding, we realize how transcendent He is. And so to fear God is to show that proper respect and reverence toward His holiness, His sovereignty, His transcendence, not to take Him lightly. He's not a God to be trifled with. We need to take Him seriously and take His word seriously. But so much of our modern Christian culture, at least by my observation, and maybe others see it differently, and I don't mean to be an old man stick in the mud thing here, but it just seems that my observation of modern Christian culture is that it's focused so much on the soft and gentle side of God. It's all focused on the feel-good part. That's why you don't hear a lot of sermons on the wrath of God or upon judgment, because it's a turnoff for people. And if you want to attract people, you got to stay away from that stuff. But the problem with focusing only on that soft and gentle feel-good side of God is that it produces a rather casual and sometimes often flippant manner in which people speak of God or even speak to Him. They take Him so lightly. He's just a good friend, and He's so good to me. And that's why Christian people are not even afraid to sin against God. They're not even aware of their lifestyle, if it's honoring or offensive to God. That's why you can have Christian people who can live so worldly throughout the week. A Saturday night, they can go out and party and get boozed up. And then Sunday morning, they're in their favorite church and they're way into the music with their hands in the air. Oh, God is so wonderful. Now, maybe there are those who are sincere. I understand that. I'm not casting a pail over everybody. But there has to be that healthy fear of God. Now, what does God do for those who fear him? Well, David says he hears their cry. He's tuned in to them. He's not ignoring them. Not only that, he saves them. He comes to their rescue and delivers them. You know, there's a difference between physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. Physical sickness and spiritual sickness. A person can desire and ask God for physical healing and not get it. Even if they have been honest, sincere, approached him in truth, they fear him, they show reverence to him, we might not all get delivered from our physical infirmities. But anyone who asks God for salvation from spiritual sickness and death, who asks to be born again in Christ, gets it immediately and permanently, as long as they ask in truth and faith through the provision that God has made through the death, the blood atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will not turn anyone away. Immediately they are spiritually healed and made whole. Now, what he also does, verse 20, is that he preserves all who love him. So there's the other side of the coin. We fear God, but we also love God. Now, what does he do for those who love them? He preserves them. Or we could use words like protects, guards, keeps. Whatever word you choose to use, but it points to spiritual security and safety. Now, this doesn't mean that we are going to be spared from any kind of trouble or problems. No, we're not going to be spared those things. That's part of life. But we will receive spiritual help and strength in our time of trial and trouble. Loving God doesn't earn his grace, because grace can't be earned. But rather, as Wiersbe states, our love strengthens our personal relationship with God. It deepens our prayer life. It deepens our walk with him. So that when things do go awry in our lives, and we are cast down, and we are bowed down or falling, we don't fall that hard, and we get up a lot quicker. So, the thing to understand about these two attitudes is that fear for God and of God, and fear and love for God, are inseparable. And they must be balanced in our Christian life. Because if all you have is fear of God without love for him, then it makes life rather oppressive. The Christian life becomes rather dark. And God becomes a tyrant that we have to appease, and if we don't, we're in trouble. On the other hand, if we have only love for God without the fear of him, then we only have a shallow sentimentalism in our Christian walk, and actually can be guilty of behavior that dishonors him rather than exalts him. So we do need the proper balance of fear and love. Now, David throws in one more thing in the last part of verse 20. He says that God will destroy the wicked. Now, the first thought is, when you're reading through all of this, is where did that come from? Why did David throw that statement in right in the midst of a great song that is all about praise and worship and of God's grace and goodness? Why is he throwing this thing about destroying the wicked? That doesn't sound like what God should do. Well, there are two possible reasons. One is, I think perhaps the psalm, since it's all about praising God and worshiping him, if we bring in this aspect of the presence of the wicked, it just kind of reminds us that we still must praise and worship God even in a sinful world. A world that does not revere Him. A world that doesn't like us. It doesn't want to hear our praise. They don't want us to pray. They don't want God brought into anything. But still, we don't back down. We don't get belligerent. We don't become obnoxious, I hope. But we still worship and praise God. That's why we're here today. And even if we're scoffed at or hindered, we'll keep doing it in some way, in some fashion. Even if we have to gather and huddle in secret someplace, we're going to worship God. Another reason why this is put here, I think, is that it reveals God's holy and just nature, which is what He is. Now, if you look back at verse 17, I skipped that one on purpose because I wanted to bring that in at this point. This is how David describes God in these two words. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Righteous and kind. That's God. So He's righteous in the fact that it refers to His perfection. Perfection in all He does. Which means then that God cannot do anything wrong. He cannot do anything that is not right. He acts justly in everything He does. Therefore, His wrath against all that is evil is perfect and right. And that's why He is to be feared. But He's also kind. Kind describes His long-suffering nature. He puts up with a lot. In fact, He puts people who do evil and who hate Him on a pretty long leash. He lets them get away with a lot. And He gives ample time, a lot of time, plenty of time, an opportunity for them to repent and turn to Him and receive His grace. And we wonder sometimes why God doesn't crush evil. Why does He let these things go on? Why does He let these bad things happen? Because He is a long-suffering God. In His kindness, He's not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as Peter said, don't let the patience of our Lord get you discouraged. He's giving opportunity for people to turn to Him. So ultimately, though, that leash that they're on is going to come to an end, and the clock is going to stop. And ultimately, He must destroy the wicked, because to not do so would contradict His holy, perfect, righteous nature. He has to do that. As hard as it is for the human mind to comprehend, God's righteousness and kindness, His perfection, His holiness requires that. Now, where does that leave us? Well, verse 21 tells us. David says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name." You know, these are the last recorded words that we have of David in the Bible. These are his closing words. Now, he opened this psalm, verses 1 and 2, with his own testimony of personal praise. "I will extol You, my God and King, and bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You and praise Your name forever and ever." I always wondered about that redundancy. Forever and ever. Isn't forever like forever? What is forever and ever? Is that longer than forever? Longer than eternity? I don't know. I kind of scratched my head, and I didn't do a lot of research on that part of it anyway. I just thought, well, maybe forever means the whole time that David is alive, all through earth, earthly life, I will praise him. And then the extra ever carries it into eternity. So forever on earth and forever in eternity, I will praise him. If that's what it means, that's great, and I'm brilliant. But if that's not what it means, then go figure it out. But then he closes the psalm with a call to all flesh to bless God's name forever and ever. We've reviewed 12 different descriptions that David included just in verses 14 through 21 of God. I actually, in my study, I had, with my colored pencil highlighters, I underlined every one of these words that are descriptive of God. I thought I'd throw them on the screen for you here. All these things that David has mentioned about God. He upholds, he raises up, he gives, he satisfies, he is righteous and kind and is near. He fulfills, he hears, he saves, he preserves, and yes, he must sometimes destroy. That's only a fraction of what our transcendent God is and what he does. But even if that were all of it, if God is and does all of these things, then certainly he is worthy of our praise, isn't he? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer.